We begin John chapter 5 tonight. The plan is to cover the first 15 verses. I'd like to read it and then discuss it. John chapter 5. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath, it is not lawful for you to carry your bed." He answered them, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" Then they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found them in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest the worst thing come upon you." The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. This is a fascinating episode in John's Gospel. Only he writes about this. Like everything else so far in John that we've discussed, it reveals the momentous impact of an encounter with Jesus on the human beings involved. Like the first disciples in chapter 1 whose lives were changed. Like the wedding guest in chapter 2 who saw the first miracle. Like Nicodemus and others in chapter 3, when Jesus began teaching them more fully about who he was and what he came to accomplish. And like the Samaritan woman, all of Sychar, and the nobleman of chapter 5, whose son was healed in chapter 4. Encountering Jesus, truly, sincerely encountering Jesus, changes lives forever. John emphasizes that in his gospel. And here, John enables us to share in something miraculous and indescribably gracious and loving. Let's begin. First verse says, "After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." It's an unnamed feast at this point. John is writing to Gentiles near the end of the first century. He gives selected details about the Jewish culture that he came from. His main focus is on Jesus. He's not trying to explain Jewish customs or Jewish religious practices. He's trying to set the context of his narrative history, his biography of Jesus. Note also that he says, "And Jesus went up to Jerusalem." You always go up to Jerusalem. It doesn't matter where you are geographically. You go up to Jerusalem. Now, feasts, we know, were vital elements of God's redemptive plan, and they serve several purposes for the ancient Jewish people. They were the means of worship. It was a means of worshiping God, of bringing to mind all that he is and does. It is a gathering of the people in fellowship. Some of them were mandatory feasts, so if you were able-bodied, you showed up. They also served a memorial function, particularly the Passover feast that was instituted back in Exodus, but is still celebrated to this day, some 4,000 years later, or 3,000 years later. And many of the feasts are prophetic. They are prophetic pictures of God's redemptive plan. So this was an unnamed feast of the Jews, and Jesus was there. Now John goes into some details here in verse 2. "Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches." Just within the last year and a half, I think I read an article. No, I did read an article. I think it was in the last year and a half. I don't think I read the article. Archaeologists believe they have found this pool. It's a man-made pool surrounded by five colonnades. It's a ruin. I mean, you can't go there and bathe or anything, and there's no bones or anything around it, or sick people to this day. But they believe they found it, which adds veracity to John's gospel. Not that we need it, but it's always nice and affirming when secular groups just find confirmation that the Bible is true and accurate. Bethesda is a wonderful name. It means house of kindness. And that's what we are going to see here. God not only through John graciously confirms his word, but by the very setting of this episode, he gives us the theme of what is happening, at least the theme in part. Verse 3, in these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now some manuscript families end at paralyzed. Basically they stop there, they don't talk about the water, they don't talk about the angel stirring the pool. So the fact that some of those manuscripts, older manuscripts, less used by the way, less voluminous copies of them, needn't concern us. A vast majority of the manuscripts, the majority text and so on, upon which the King James is based, and the New King James, have these verses. A few ancient copies may have them in a different order or a different place within John chapter 5, but clearly this is something that we can study and we can begin to understand more of God through it. So this pool of Bethesda, this house of kindness, becomes a place for hope for ravaged humanity. These people came, there were a great multitude of them. They were sick, they were blind, they were lame, they were paralyzed. And they came because they had hope. It was a way, in part, for their faith to be exercised. Now, they wouldn't have gone to this pool if they didn't believe something special about it. And because this was set in Jerusalem, I think part of that faith was a testimony to God and the fact that God is a God who heals and God is a God who provides hope. He is, after all, the God of hope as well as the God of comfort. But these people were desperate for relief. I'm sure many of us have been in that situation. Some chronically, some over long periods of time. Desperate for relief. And at that point, in that place, and in that time, there was no other remedy available. They couldn't go to a hospital center. They couldn't go to Atlantic Health Center. They couldn't do much of anything except suffer and hope for relief. Now there is beneficial value in hope. Secular authorities have proven that. They've done studies. They found a couple of interesting things about matters of faith and health. Prayer, for instance, is medicinal. Hope itself gives the body a certain strength. And because the mind and the body are so interrelated by God's design, when the spirits are uplifted by true hope, the body is impacted. So this was, again, a testimony to the kindness of God. But it raises the question, at least in my mind, why this method? It seems kind of random. It seems haphazard. What was the certain time where the angel came down? John doesn't give us any details. Was it noon? Was it evening? Was it dawn? John doesn't say. And why would God allow this means of healing? He has his purposes, for sure. But why this? Why the seemingly first come, first served kind of thing? And I imagine that depending on the crowd and depending on their desperation, it could get quite frenetic. And was the angel that stirred up the water, was it manifested in any other way? Now, John says it was an angel. So, taking him at his word, at some point, at a certain time, this angel stirred up the water. And when the water was first stirred up, whoever hit the water first was made well of whatever disease he had. It's fascinating. Jesus comes on the scene and he dispenses with all of it. All the randomness, all the timing, all the frenetic competition perhaps. And he dispenses with all of it. Verse 5 says, now a certain man at a certain time in a certain place. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. We don't know what that infirmity was, but that's a long time. Time to suffer. If he had it from birth, perhaps he knew nothing else. Or if he got it later on in life, then obviously he was older than 38 years. But when Jesus saw him lying there and knew, John doesn't say how he knew that he had already been in that condition a long time, he said to him, do you want to be made well? That's a fascinating question to ask someone who is at a pool that's supposed to heal you. But I take note, this certain man, like the certain nobleman in John chapter 4, and the certain Samaritan woman earlier in John chapter 4, all of these are orchestrated, I believe, before the foundation of the world. Imagine the amount of details that God sovereignly micromanaged over the course of history, from creation and the flood and the Tower of Babel and all of Jewish history recorded in Scripture up until then, till this point in time, for this event to happen, right when it did, right as it did. And 38 years, that's interestingly the same amount of time that the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness. If anything, this man had a form of wilderness in his life every single day through the infirmity that he suffered. And I also find it very, very encouraging that Jesus saw and knew. He saw the man. He saw the man in his suffering. And he knew his suffering. He knew he had been in that condition a long time, John tells us. And then he says, do you want to be made well? I don't think there's a question that Jesus asks anyone that has no significance. And I think this question was for this man physically. But I think it's for all of us in a way spiritually as well. Do we want to be made well? Does the world who does not know Jesus want to be made well? It claims it does. It claims it wants things to be better and better every day in every way. But do they really want to be made well? And ultimately, the thing that we all suffer from is the fatal affliction of unforgiven sin. Does an unforgiven sinner want to be made well? I know before I became a Christian, I didn't want to be made well. I didn't want to give up my sin. I didn't want to give up my life and hand over control to it, to someone who I had come to think of, if I thought of him at all, as a cosmic killjoy. I didn't want to be responsible. I didn't want to be someone else's idea of righteous. But then God got a hold of me and he used the people closest to me to do that. My wife and my firstborn. And he brought me to the end of myself in a very subtle, very at least from my perspective, inconspicuous way. Inside, I was afflicted. Outwardly, I may have appeared okay. But there was a desperation to my life, an emptiness to my heart, and a confusion in my mind that I just could not ignore. And it went for a long time. It went on for a long time. And then I came to that end where men lead lives of quiet desperation. I was there. I was there. And Jesus got a hold of my heart. He got a hold of my mind. And he used my wife to do it. And then my daughter. And he asked me, "Do you want to be made well?" My answer was like that leper in John, in Mark chapter 4, verse 40. Jesus came upon that leper, and I felt I was a spiritual leper. In fact, when the first thing I ever wrote regarding a devotional or a Bible study when I got saved was that those verses, because it struck me to my heart. Jesus saw this man, and Mark says he was moved with compassion, and he restored that man. He healed him immediately, and that's how I felt. I felt I had been a leper, and I felt that Jesus made me well. And he was moved with compassion doing so. He's moved with compassion here. And the question that I asked myself as I thought about this is, do we want to be made well of the things that we still hold on to in our old natures? I know there are some aspects of my life, some aspects of my heart and mind, that I have a very hard time letting go of. My delusion of control. My anxiety over things that I worry about. It's a sin to worry. I sin constantly in that regard. Be anxious for nothing. Okay. Fail there too. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not. I don't need to go on every single time I hit one of those adjectives. I know where I fall far short of the glory of God. But do I really want to be made well? Do I want to surrender that part of me that I appear to hold on to with such fervor? Do I really want him to change me? For each one of us, it may be individual. I know men and young men and other men, they struggle with things that I don't appear to struggle with. But do they want to be made well as well? Do we really, deep down in our hearts, want to give over those last remnants of our old heart, our old nature, our old life? It's a good question. Verse 7, the sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." This gives me a hint of what's going on there. I once heard Gail Irwin do a teaching on this, and he used something that stuck in my mind. He goes, there was an economy involved here, and there was a role that some enterprising individuals undoubtedly played. They were professional pushers. They could be hired, perhaps, by those who were afflicted and could be on watch, and their job, which they were likely recompensed for, was to get their client into the water first.
So you're at the pool.
At the pool of Bethesda. They were professional pushers. Their job was to perch there and push their client into the water so they could be made well. It's a speculation. It strikes me too that although John calls this an angel stirred the water and people were made well, John makes no bones about that. There were no doubts about that in his text. It's a limited kind of mercy, isn't it? It's whoever gets there first. It reminds me of the law, to tell you the truth. Performance-based. You have it, but you got to get there first. There's mercy, but you got to get there first.
Or Darwin. It reminds me of Darwin.
perhaps I wouldn't have thought that, but
survival of the fittest,
mercy to the fittest, death perhaps. I imagine, again, there was intense competition. And I picture this, right? The guys, the enterprising individuals who made their some money off of this, is like their business card. I have 6 successful. little testimonies, yeah. And as Mikhail said, look at my biceps. I work out all the time. I'll get you there. And for the person who got healed, jubilee, joy. But for everyone else, crushing disappointment. And can you imagine the bitterness and resentment? I wonder how many clients demanded a refund. But this man did not give up. Note that. He was afflicted 38 years. We don't know how often he came to this house of kindness, this pool of Bethesda, but he came. How he got there, we don't know. Could he move? We don't know. But he wasn't strong enough to get through the competition to get to the pool. And he noted his weakness by admitting he needed somebody to get him into the pool. I have no man to put me into the pool when the water was stirred up. Jesus steps on the scene, says something very simple. Jesus said to him in verse 8, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." No incantations, no drama, no spectacle to the man. We don't know if anyone overheard it. Perhaps John did or the other disciples. Maybe the others around him heard it, but we don't know. But Jesus definitely spoke to this man, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." So straightforward. So simple. No ceremony, no ritual, no fanfare, but it took obedience. It took the man acting, an act of will. Maybe he hadn't risen for 38 years. We don't know. "Rise, take up your bed and walk." Verse 9 gives us the result. Yeah.
When you read that, did they say how big the pool was?
No, they likely gave the dimensions, but I don't recall it.
Okay, because I'm visualizing 20 people jumping in at the same time.
Yeah.
And nobody knows if they're healed.
Well, I don't know the details, but it says there was a great multitude, so I don't know how big the porches were. And immediately, verse 9, the man was made well and took up his bed and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. Instant result. Instant explicit obedience. Immediately the man was made well. What did he do? He took up his bed and walked. I note he didn't hesitate, according to John. I note he didn't even, you know, as far as we know, shout, "Woo!" He took up his bed and walked. Doesn't say. And John is a good reporter. He's a good journalist in this regard. And he gives us this dramatically understated aside to end that verse. "And that day was the Sabbath." That is the setup for what happens next. It's a setup and a test. It's a setup to test those around that pool, particularly the Pharisaical Jews, to see how they would respond to an act of divine intervention. Their ideas were going to be spotlighted by their reaction to this. And we have it in verse 10. "The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, 'It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed.'" That seems to be a peripheral focus to me. Perhaps they didn't know that this man had been afflicted for 38 years, but I'm suspecting that there was a buzz from the crowd, and I mean, let's give them the benefit of doubt. Maybe they heard nothing at all about this. But this man, and I suspect he looked like he had been afflicted for 38 years and just healed. I don't think he was, you know, in a three-piece suit or the equivalent back then. But their focus was on breaking their law in keeping their idea of the Sabbath. It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed. And this emphasizes, I believe, some of the many problems with a legalistic attitude. Legalism taken to the extreme, Paul says in Romans, kills. The law kills. But some of the problems with legalism is it focuses on externals. And the negative externals, yeah, they're pretty easy to see. But you can't see beneath the surface if all you're focusing on is the externals. And you can be fooled. In fact, maybe the most devout legalist, who always dots their I's and crosses their T's of whatever they think they need to do to be righteous with God, maybe inside their hearts they're full of dead men's bones. Their focus is on form rather than substance. They don't look beyond the form. That's mighty cold. It doesn't take into account the person as a person. Something Jesus always did. An example for us. Legalism also leaps to conclusions. Oh, that must mean. And judgment with that conclusion. There is an eagerness in some instances to come to a conclusion and a judgment, and I think it's motivated by first pride and second insecurity. Pride, because I haven't fallen like you. So even if they don't say it out loud, they can feel superior. And insecurity, because maybe they need to feel security and superior. Because they don't. Not deep down inside. Not where they know who they are. Legalism also tends to ignore evidence beyond the superficial. This man was carrying a bed. Maybe significant data point that they could have looked at. Likely, perhaps, indicated his condition. Why would you walk around on the Sabbath with a bed? Something else was going on other than an infraction of their rules. And they ignore intent. The man's intent was obedience, not infraction. He wasn't trying to break any laws. He was trying to listen to the one who saw and knew his affliction and how long he'd been afflicted, and through grace and mercy and love, healed him and gave him a simple command. He wanted to obey. That's devotion. That's faith. But the Jews, therefore, said to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed." I think oftentimes legalists cannot see the forest for the trees. They can't take in the big picture because their sensibilities of what they believe has to take place have been offended in some way. It is a cold, cold place to be. And it is the opposite of grace. Grace changes everything. He answered them in verse 11. "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" It's interesting. I speculate what this man was thinking. Your laws did not heal me, but he who made me well, he commanded me, and I obeyed. I don't think he was trying to shift the blame. It didn't strike me as that as I studied this. Not like Adam, the woman you gave me.
Blame shifter.
Yeah. I don't think that was it. I think it was an explanation. Now, this man was low on the social totem pole, I am sure. Afflicted for 38 years, he can't afford a professional pusher. Now the Jewish authorities are confronting him. Maybe he was a little nervous. But he answered them, truthfully, he who made me well said to me, take up your bed and walk. Then they asked him, and this is a fascinating question, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? Not, you mean you were healed? You were made well? You went from laying on a bed to carrying your bed? Now, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? They wanted to bring this man to justice. And they wanted to bring the one who healed him to justice as well. The healing? Inconsequential. An act of divine intervention in Jewish history? But the Sabbath. What about our Sabbath? What about our sacred traditions? What about our religious rituals? What about everything that makes us comfortable and superior and addresses our insecurity? They didn't care. Who is this man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? I think part of them, or some of them, must have realized that whoever this man was, he was a threat. He was a threat to their power and their privilege. And it brings this statement to my mind. Jesus is always a threat to legalists because he's full of grace and full of truth. He's Lord of the Sabbath. He did good. He healed on the Sabbath and asked very practical questions. If one of you had a sheep, he fell into a pit on the Sabbath, is it right to leave him in the pit just because it's the Sabbath? Verse 13, but the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Now, Jesus said repeatedly in the Gospel of John, and repeatedly up until this point, my time has not yet come. My time has not yet come. When his time came, he made it known. And he chose, in this instance, withdrawal rather than confrontation. He withdrew from the antagonists. He withdrew from those who sought to stop his ministry because his time had not yet come. But he knew his time was coming. So he avoided the multitude. And I think I can speculate he did this for a number of reasons. First of all, the timing of it all. Secondly, it would avoid attention to him for something miraculous. That's not his primary concern. He did his miracles to confirm his word. But he didn't, I believe, primarily want to be known as a healer. He was called a teacher, rabbi. So he avoided the multitude, and he avoided the attention due to the healing. Because his ultimate goal was spiritual healing. And that couldn't be done in the midst of a riotous crowd. Can you imagine the response of the people at the pool or others who were sick? It happened throughout his ministry. People were clamoring for his attention. They wanted him to heal them. They wanted him to give them bread. They wanted him to give them water. Whatever their physical needs were, that's what they sought him out for. But his purpose was deeper than that, greater than that, more profound than that, more eternal than that. And I think it would have taken away from the one-on-one encounter with this afflicted man had there been some kind of tumultuous outcome. Man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Verse 14. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest the worst thing come upon you." A couple of things about this. As Jesus saw and knew, Jesus healed and then sought him afterward. Didn't abandon him. Didn't leave him hanging. I believe he sought him out to complete the encounter, to complete the lesson. And he says, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest the worst thing come upon you." Was sin the cause of his affliction? John does not say. It could have been, directly or indirectly. But we don't know. There was no definitive answer. We can speculate all we want. And I'm sure the legalists of his time would have. Like they did the blind man in chapter 9. "Rabbi, was his parents who sinned, or this man, that he was born blind?" I don't know how many sins you can commit in the womb, but hey, that's the disciples. But I want to point out that unless this man believed and continued in Jesus Christ, that worst thing that Jesus said is hell. Lest the worst thing come upon you. That's the verdict for the whole world. They are in condemnation. Sin no more, lest the worst thing come upon you. Now, I don't know about you, but I sin all the time. But I'm forgiven. I know that. That's not a license to sin. It's not a liberty to sin. I don't presume on grace, but I fall flat on my face all the time. But the more I walk with Jesus, the more I understand His Word, the more deeply He lives in my experience day by day, the more sensitive to my sin I become. And I go to 1 John 9, the Christian bar of soap. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But I also believe that there's a part of me, that new man that's at war with my old flesh, that doesn't sin. And one day that new man will take ascendance when my old man will be fully gone. It won't happen this side of eternity. But I believe that there is this new man in me who is righteous before God. And when God sees me through His Son, He sees the righteousness that Christ imputed to me. But unless that man believed, that worst thing would indeed come upon him. It would be guaranteed. And it would be forever. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. We can guess on his motives, speculate a little bit. Jesus didn't say, like he did to others, "Don't tell anybody." He just said, "Take up your bed and walk." Then he met him again. And he didn't say, "Don't tell anybody." So this man told people. And he went back to the Jews who were accusing him of breaking the Sabbath. And he said, it was Jesus who had made him well. Now, I personally can't see how this man could have done that with hostility. Maybe he's just trying to get what he thought was coming down the pike toward him, the condemnation of the Jewish authorities. Maybe he's just trying to handle that. Maybe it's just, he did it. But I don't think that. I think part of him wanted to say what he knew to be the truth. This Jesus is someone perhaps you might pay attention to. I wonder too, did he get saved? We don't know.
But yeah. What's interesting about this, if you go back to a few other stories, Jesus tell the person that was healed to go and give the tithe. But this man, he went to the temple. Jesus never tell him to. That's the first place he went.
That's an excellent point. Thank you for that. Yes, the healed man went to the temple. And if he was really, really concerned about the Pharisees, maybe that wasn't the best place to go. So did he get saved? I don't know. I don't know. But I suspect that we will see him in heaven.
I have a question just on Clive.
Yeah.
As a cripple, he would not have been allowed in the temple, right? Maybe on the outside.
He would have been in a certain. He couldn't have gone into certain areas of the temple because he was not. Yeah, he absolutely couldn't have served as a priest.
I went into the temple then.
It doesn't say. But all it says is Jesus found them in the temple. Now, in the temple is the temple precincts. Herod's temple was quite huge, and there were various courts. Courts of the Gentiles, courts of women, courts of the men, and then the inner courts for the Levites.
Maybe he went to the temple just to, because he was grateful.
Yeah.
You know, his way of thanking God. I never really saw him before, and that, I thought that curious. Of all the places for him to go, why there?
To thank the Lord,
maybe. That's what I think, and that I think would be almost consistent with him then saying...
And then being saved.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And then saying, hey, it was Jesus who healed me.
When he said, I want to be made well, or did he actually say...
He didn't say yes. Do you want to be made well? He didn't say yes. He said, sir. Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me. We could speculate, and those are excellent, excellent points. Thank you. But one result, it was an increase of the condemnation of Christ's religious enemies. Because they weren't looking for this man to reward him or even to question him or to investigate the miracle.
Why?
They were plotting because of him. Because we'll find out in the very next verse, next time, that for this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him. So what have we learned? Well, we've learned that every true encounter with Jesus is life-altering. Every true encounter with Jesus is life-altering. We've learned that Jesus is one who sees and knows. And that is very encouraging. It was encouraging then, and it can be encouraging to us now. We've learned that Jesus examines the heart. Do we want to be made well? Do we want to surrender that part of ourselves that we have such a hard time in surrendering? That like with the Samaritan woman, Jesus disregards merely human conventions and taboos and traditions and rituals and legalism and prejudices. That he stopped at nothing to save. Human sensibilities, particularly when they are based on human imagination, meant nothing to Jesus. In fact, there were walls he wanted to tear down. In fact, he goes out of there his way to show these human prescriptions and legalisms as meaningless. He is Lord of the Sabbath. We've learned that he will stop at nothing, as I said, to seek and save. And we've learned that he is no drive-by savior. He healed this man, and he sought him. Did he have to? Well, he's Jesus. He didn't have to do anything. But he sought him afterwards. I find that kind and gracious and loving. It reminds me of John 9. We're months away from John 9, but where...
This is not yours.
Where Jesus says, I who speak to you, and he, as he said to the Samaritan woman, and he says, the one who you see is the one you seek. And we learned that, as it says in Philippians 1:6, that we can be confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in us will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for your word. We thank you that we can come to you in meekness and humility. We especially thank you that we have been brought out from despair and hopelessness into the kingdom of light and life through faith in your Son. We thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.